Father, thank you for your loving kindness. You're worthy of all our praise. Worthy of all our praise, Lord. We adore you. We bow down before you. Father, we bow before your word that you enlighten us, you feed us, you inspire us, O Lord God, to understand more clearly your thoughts, your ways, the things that you have done since the beginning of time. Lord, we'll glorify you in all that you've done, and we'll make mention of your word in every place we go. Father, I thank you for that. In the name of Jesus, feed us today. Amen. We'd like to start like a dip our foot into the pond that we call Jonah. And I know you know the story of Jonah. You've known it all your lives. And it's not a difficult book. It's not huge. It's four chapters. But I felt like I had gotten some insights that I had never seen before. I don't know. Maybe I want to blame Alan a little bit about this because of how great the love of God is. And of course, you know the greater backstory that Jonah was a prophet and he was called to this place, Nineveh, and we're going to describe that a little bit better, find out its origin, find out who's responsible for this place, this Assyrian land. It's Assyria. It's the land of Assyria. It's not Abraham's children. But yet, God loves them so much that he wants to redeem them. But it's not just this. All through prophetic scripture, any land that will put the Lord God, the living God first, any land, any place in the world that wants to acknowledge God, he's there for them. He wants to help them. He'll send men of God there, prophets of God there, missionaries of God there. Anybody who wants to cry out to the living God, he is there to help you because he loves us. And that's absolute. That's absolute and unchanging. So when you think about the book of Jonah, he's mentioned in Matthew and also in Luke. So we're going to look at those two passages, but they're very, very specific. So Jonah contains two great doctrines of the Christian faith. One is resurrection, and the other one is judgment. There's a lot to say about resurrection. Jonah is not the only place that we can talk about resurrection. We can go other places and see resurrection. Jonah is not the only place that judgment can be found. We can find it in other places. That's another interesting topic that comes up as you begin to unfold Jonah is, why does God judge a land? Why does God choose to bless the land? Why does God judge a land? Why does a land diminish and dissipate and dissolve and come to nothing? Why is there lands and peoples that aren't anymore? Interesting things in Jonah. So here we are, Jonah, the first chapter. I'm only going to read three verses because there's so much content in these first three verses that you can spend many, many weeks on it, to be quite honest with you. But I'm not trying to stretch this out. I'm not writing a novel here. I'm not writing a book on Jonah to correct the wrongs or to revise things that have been said. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. See, God chooses a man. Jonah, who is he? We're going to look at that. He will choose somebody. It might be you. Selah. It might be you. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. He's very specific about who his father is. And in another place, he's very specific about where he came from. But we'll get to that. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the specific place, he tells him, the great city. Interesting. Cry against it. Prophets of God have always done that, and we'll notice that. But we're not talking about Isaiah here. We're not talking about the many of the prophets that didn't even write books. They went and cried against an altar. They went and cried against the land. They were bringing the word of the Lord. This even gets more interesting. Cry against it. Why? Why would God do that? Send a man. for their sin, for their wickedness has come up before me. Interesting thought. Have we heard that or seen that before? Their sin has come up before me. Their wickedness has come up before me. What about Sodom and Gomorrah when the angels of the Lord had come to Abraham? Their sin has come up before the Lord, and we're going to go find out if this is true or not. Of course, you know it was true. The angel of the Lord was sent, and he was going to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. But why? Again, their wickedness has come before him. Their time has run out. Sometimes, see, I don't want to live in a time. America, your time has run out. I don't want to be here when that happens. Does anybody else want to be here when that happens? So we still have time, in my view. We'll see this in Scripture. Jesus will make this even plain in his own words, that you can know when the time has run out. So he says, their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah, this is what he told Jonah, but Jonah, we'll dissect this as we go, rose up, fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So the word of the Lord is the presence of the Lord, if you don't mind. I can make that comparison. You can go deeper with that. But Jonah was experiencing the presence of the Lord. I think he was in Judah at this time, just waiting on the Lord, and we'll talk more about that as we go through here. Waiting on the Lord because he loves the Lord his God. This is a prophet who loves the Lord your God. That's not really an assumption in my mind. I've determined you don't find anything. The whole first three verses are not clarified until we get to the fourth chapter. Because he has a conversation with God. I don't want to leap ahead, but I want you to say the things I'm sharing with you are not assumptions. It says it plainly in the fourth chapter why he left. Because he knew God. But I don't want to give that up too soon. Jonah rose up and fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. That's what he was leaving. I've got to get out of here. This voice is so strong. This presence is so good. But I don't want to go to Tarshish. I don't want to go to Nineveh. I don't want to go to Nineveh. Isn't that what gets us in trouble sometimes? The Lord tells you something and you just don't do it, or you hesitate. You hesitate and then you don't understand why things aren't going quite the way you want them or you expect them. This could be one of the answers. So he went down to Joppa, that's in Judah, along the coast. Well, what else do we know about Joppa? Isn't that where Peter was? Sitting up on the roof, same place. But I'm just making a point. He's at the seashore. He's by the coast now. He leaves from where he's at. Doesn't tell us where he's at. You know, a lot of things, you shouldn't really assume a lot of things. But some things, when the Bible tells you something, that's it. So you have to be careful that you don't paint in lines that don't need painted in. So, he was fleeing the presence. He went to Joppa, found a ship. This is what they knew and understand. This is how they traveled. Not like you and me. We jump in, start the car, take off. We go to wherever our destination is. They get into a ship. He gets into a ship. He pays his fare. He's like, what did they have? Signs up there? Destination Tarshish. Destinations Nineveh. Destinations here or there. I don't know how it worked. These are the things that you can come up with your imagination. You're not necessarily wrong. As a matter of fact, you might be right. Just how did these people travel? And what were they doing? So we'll talk about Tarshish later. He found a ship, went to Tarshish, paid his fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He mentions it again. We're going to pause there for a moment. We're going to turn to Matthew 12. Now, I don't mean to leave you hanging with this because, again, as I'm saying, I really do believe that you all know this story and know it well. You know what happens. So let's look at Matthew 12. Verse verse 38, Matthew 12, verse 38, then some of the scribes, now we jumped right in the middle, almost in the middle of the book, to be honest with you. Jesus has already been ministering for quite some time in the land. He's been growing up with them, and that's why I'm a narrative kind of person, and I like to lay things out in step by step. Sometimes you can't always do that, but in this instance, here we have the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Many miracles have been performed. Many healings have been performed. Feeding of the 5,000, you know, probably was already happening here. Then some of the scribes, the Pharisees, said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." This is what you're familiar with. I know you're familiar with this. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet." So let me pause there for a second. Did they understand what that really meant? And that's the curiosity. Because, see, in the New Testament, there's one thing you have to keep in the back of your spirit. Jesus, all the writers of the New Testament, they all understood that there was things of the flesh and things of the spirit. Jesus would take natural things and he would reveal spiritual meaning through natural means. And he also would look back at, for instance, you say Moses gave you bread from heaven, but my heavenly Father is what gave you the bread. That bread was him. So he could make the illusion that these things that were natural, that they went out and harvested day by day, was really a sign of what was to come. That sign is a very interesting Greek word, if you don't mind me saying. This will take a minute to explain, because they, as Pastor Bill has said many times you have to combine English words just to get the slightest little meaning of a tiny Greek word. So this is quite a, you'll love this, Janet. This is quite a description of what this is. So I'll try to phonetically bungle this if I have my best ability here. Simeon, it's an indication. This is what sign means. And through the course of this definition, maybe you'll, because it's translated the same everywhere here in these passages concerning Jonah. It's a sign. So it's an indication, especially ceremonial or supernaturally, a miracle, a sign, a token. Here's a token. Look at me. Here's a token. You've heard me say these things before. What's that token mean? I'm married. It's a token that can be very powerful. I'm married. It's a token. You give a token. That's kind of what this is. It's a sign. So it keeps bouncing around here. Sorry, I lost it. I'll be right back. It's a sign. It's a token. It's a wonder. But believe me, Jonah was a wonder. Wonder. When he began to walk through the city, he was a wonder. Wonder who this guy is. It can be, it's a mark. By a person or a thing is distinguished from another that is known. It's a mark. It makes you different. It's something different about you. You're marked. You're a sign to the world because you're light and you're salt. That's what you are. It's a prodigy. Pastor Bill talked about this in the book of Hebrews, about Jesus being the firstborn. It was the prodigy. It was a prototype. This is what he was. This is what a sign is. You know, this prodigy. You see these young kids, like a little Chinese or a Korean boy, he's 5 years old, and he plays some amazing thing on the guitar. Like, what? Do I think he understands everything about music theory? No. He's a prodigy. There's prodigies in mathematics and science. How many prodigies? Jenna, how many prodigies have you ever found in your life? Maybe very few. Sometimes you'll live your whole life and you'll never meet one. But they are there. Very interesting. What we're talking about is signs here. This is how powerful this word is. Jonah was a sign. He was a prodigy of something. Watch how it develops this. An unusual occurrence. How many times do you think Assyria had somebody come in there preaching about repent from your sins or God will destroy you? That was, wow, this is an unusual occurrence that's happening here among us. Transcending the common course of nature. This is uncommon. There's uncommon things are happening here. A sign purporting a remarkable event soon to happen. Do we ever think and ever thought for a moment that Jonah in his life is like, I'm just going to go do this. I'm going to go to Nineveh. I'm going to jump in the water. Fish is going to eat me. And that everybody will believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Not a thought in his mind that his life story and his assignment in life would ever come to be that Jesus would reflect back on and said, this is the only thing you're going to get. The sign of Jonah. Interesting. Miracles, wonders by which God authenticates the man. This is what the word sign means, four letters. Authenticates the man sent by him, or which a man prove that the cause that he is pleading is from God. That's simply what that one word means. I know that seems a lot, but here it is. Let me continue. But he answered them and said, an evil and adulterous generation craves for signs, and yet no sign will be given. In Jesus' mind, you've already heard enough, seen enough. If you know the word, that's what he's telling them. No sign will be given, yet the sign of Jonah the prophet, for just as Jonah, this is it, this was the sign. If you can connect this God, you'll get it. You'll hug this. You'll love this. You'll cherish this. You'll understand that what happened in Jonah's life was exactly what was going to happen. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. While you're close to there, jump up to Matthew 16:1. Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing Jesus, they said, show them a sign from heaven. He replied, this is interesting. How do we know things naturally and spiritually? He said to them, when it's evening, and I heard this when I was a kid. There was a time when I never heard this before in my life, but my mother or my father said, it's going to be a nice day today. And I scratched my head and it's like, well, you're not a weatherman. How do you know that? Well, it's because of the red sky. Or the red sky in the morning or the red sky in the evening. And we all know that sailor's poetry that goes with that. It will be fair weather. When evening you say it will be fair weather for the sky is red. And in the morning there will be a stormy, it will be stormy today for the sky is red and threatening. There was an expectation here that they would see this natural thing and understand a spiritual thing. But they didn't. Let's keep moving. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky but cannot discern the signs of the times? There was an expectation that we should understand that. We should be able to look around us and see the signs of the times and know what God was doing. I think that that's what, when I preach this about Elijah's life, Elijah didn't just pull this out of his hat. It's not going to rain until I say so. That was written in the law. When the people would reject God and turn away from the law of God, he said, I'll shut the heavens up. It wasn't a new thought that he just invented. He had the authority at the time as a prophet to speak it out. And it happened in the land exactly the way he said. And God backed up his word through his prophet Elijah. And it didn't rain for a while until he said so. And then it rained. It's an interesting scenario, interesting narrative. You know how the appearance, an evil and adulterous generation, verse 4, seeks after signs, and a sign will not be given except the sign of Jonah, and he left him. So let's go to Luke, last passage, Luke 11:29 says, Luke 11:29, as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. Jesus could observe that. They were wicked. Wicked generation. Describe wicked. What does that mean? We have to go back and look at the narratives of every place he went, and we understand wickedness is in the land. Wickedness is in this land. And the Lord, by his grace and by his power, stir up revival in this land, O Lord, that we not fall by the wayside like other nations have in the past. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became the sign to Nineveh, so will be the Son of Man be to this generation. Jonah was a sign. He was the sign to them. Absolutely, he was the sign. And just like he was the sign, Jesus was the sign. It was a hallelujah sign. It was a sign of liberation. It was a sign of celebration that Jesus had come for to take away the sins of the world. That's what John the Baptist announced it. Go preach the kingdom of God, John the Baptist. And if you want to stay in context, I'm not really going here, but just to mention it, remember, two amazing doctrines that are found in Jonah. Jesus mentions them, the resurrection and judgment. I'm not going to continue too far in this part, but it says in verse 31, the queen of the south will rise up with men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them. The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, you remember the story back in the time of Solomon. She sought out the wisdom of Solomon and rejoiced, and her breath was taken away, and marveled at the greatness of God because she sought the wisdom of Solomon and saw all the magnificence of the living God there in Judah, in Jerusalem, as a matter of fact. Just because she came from the ends of the earth to see the wisdom of Solomon, behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater than Jonah is here. If you marvel at his story, if you really grasp his story, and you understand what his life had laid down for eternity, we'll begin to understand what God was doing. God loves these Assyrian people, and he's going to bring change to their life. So let's go back again to Jonah. And I will get there. Let me just get my patterns here down. It's all good. So, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. So we're going to go way back now, if you don't mind. Let's go back to Genesis. Nineveh, the great city. We're going to see something here. Genesis, let's start with 9. This is a remarkable time. Again, what was God doing? Remember judgment? Remember the flood? Remember Noah? Remember these people? These are the people that God came to visit the earth. Their wickedness went up before the Lord. He told Noah that he was going to destroy the earth, and he did. And he spared Noah, his sons, his children. And so what I'm looking for now, what I'm trying to define for you, is what is Nineveh? Who is Nineveh? What is Nineveh? Chapter 9, I would love to read more of this, but I think it would just cloud it up for us. Noah built an altar just before the end of chapter 8, and every clean bird he offered on the altar, and the smell and the soothing aroma, which is very similar to what was the stench of wickedness, is one odor, and the soothing aroma of a sacrifice is another odor in the nostrils of God. It's a beautiful thing. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man, man's heart is evil from his youth. That's a given. Humanity from his youth is evil. You just have to accept that. Oh, but so-and-so's a good person. There's none good. There's none righteous. This is what we come to know. I will never destroy every living thing as I have done while the earth remains. Seed time, harvest, cold, heat, summer, winter shall not cease. These laws that govern these things, in the atmosphere, in the ground, in seed planting, in harvesting. They have their cycle, and they go through their cycles. And this is what God blessed Noah and his sons, said to them, be fruitful and multiply. There's only eight people. This is what you have to grab a hold of, that. There's only eight people. We are getting to Nineveh. We're not forgetting about the Assyrians or Nineveh. Fill the earth. Fear and terror will be over every beast of the earth because of man. This is what we know. And so he talks about their food supplies, all these things through here. You'll multiply abundantly. Verse 13, and I'm well aware, I'm skipping very important details just about life, about insights into what God was doing at the time. Verse 13, I'm reading this for a particular reason. I set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign, not the same word, but similar, of a covenant between me and the earth. God has covenants. He operates by covenant. This is what God is. This is who God is. He has a covenant. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, the bow you will see in the clouds. It's to remind you all the time. It's the token that floats in the air. How many times have we just got our cell phones out and snapped a picture of a beautiful rainbow that we just see? It's amazing. I want to remember these things. Every time I see a rainbow. See, culture, our culture today wants to twist that and wants to make it say something else. That's ridiculous. You know, but the Christian knows better than that. Don't let them change the deep rooted meaning of what that rainbow meant to God and how important that rainbow is. Don't let it be changed and robbed from you. I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, every living creature, and all flesh, and never again shall water flood or destroy. And so there you have it. Verse 18. Now Noah, the sons of Noah who came from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Interesting characters. We're being introduced to characters. Who are they? As a matter of fact, to be honest with you, I don't mind forethinking here. Where's Jesus going to come from? You see, you can't take your eyes off of the ball here. He's going to come from Shem. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. Let's remember, there's no daddy's Noah. Daddy's Noah. There's three boys. We're making it real. We're making it family. We're making it what it is. These three sons were, of Noah were from the whole earth was populated. And Noah began farming, planting. Now you're going to see a disastrous event happen here. A sad event of human history is going to happen. I'm not really trying to focus on that. But when there was harvest and there was grapes, Noah made himself some wine, and it says clearly that he got drunk. And oftentimes in these kinds of scenarios, many times in Scripture, when there's drunkenness, you'll see foolishness in every wicked thing. So, but I'm not on a bandwagon. I'm just pointing out, oftentimes in Scripture, when you see these kinds of things jump out at you, pay attention. Some people want to justify that. I don't necessarily, but that's my conviction, okay? He paid it, verse 26, he also said, bless the Lord. So what happened was he got drunk and he didn't know what he was doing. He didn't know he was dressed or undressed, and he's laying there, and he was undressed. And his son came in and saw them, and then he came out and told his brothers. And then his brothers backed up to him. You know the story. Put a cloth, a towel over him, and covered their father. Well, that didn't sit very well. And so there was a curse on Canaan. So he said, cursed is Canaan, the servant a servant of servants. He shall be to his brothers. So the two brothers were going to be served by Canaan. Moving on, chapter 10. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We're still looking at Jonah here. These dots are connected with very bold lines. The son of Jonah, and they were born to him after the flood. Japheth, or Gomer, I don't want to read all these names and destroy them. Okay. Verse 6, the son of Ham was Cush, and this list of names here. So Ham, think with me here. You know, employ your mind here, because you have children. You have grandchildren. Pop's not here today, so I can't say. Some of us have great-grandchildren. Does anybody here have great-grandchildren? Nobody, right? But Pop does. And this is really interesting, because if Pop was Noah, these guys, the great-grandchildren, would have been that generation that we're talking about here. We're talking about the life of a man. We're talking about, where did these people come from? So, the son of Ham was Cush. Mizraim, Put, Canaan. The son of Cush were Sheba, Havilah, Sabta, and Rama, and Sabtek. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush, who was Ham's son, you with me? Ham had a son. His name was Cush. Cush had a son. His name was Nimrod. We're getting closer. And he became a mighty hunter on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. It was said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter of the Lord. And he began his kingdom, was Babel. Babel. There's three massive events that have already happened in the book of Genesis. This event coming up is the fourth dramatic event that we see happening in Genesis. We're not focusing on it, but we will simply mention it. Here's from that land, he went forth into Assyria. He names these cities. Into Assyria, built Nineveh. We are talking about Nineveh. Is this Jonah's Nineveh? Absolutely it is. Rehoph, Ir, Calah, between Nineveh and Calah, this is the great city. That's where Jonah was going to go. The great city. That's what we see in the first three verses of Jonah chapter 1. This is where Jonah went. Moving on a little bit farther, this is the land of Assyria, so... Okay, we're going to move from there. Just showing you orientation, just getting the orientation of it. What's going to happen with Nimrod? Remember, he's the great-grandson of Noah. Is Noah still alive? It's rhetorical. Yes, Noah is still alive. If you follow the names, how long they lived. Noah lived 350 years after the flood. He is still alive. He knows Nimrod. And as I said to a pastor recently who was delving into some deep things of the Old Testament, and I said to him, do you think he ever shared the story of his ark encounter and how sin ruled? You're going to tell me he has a great-grandson and he never... He was a preacher of righteousness for hundreds of years, but he never, ever mentioned this to his great-grandson? Very unlikely. Noah was probably talked about God all his life, knew God all his life. God used him to save his family through the ark, which is a sign and a picture of that which is to come, that we know. Interesting thing. He's the great grandson. Not that far off from Noah was probably still alive. Oh, so I just throw this out. You don't have to accept this if you don't want to, but I know one thing. When the next flood comes, you're not going to get me, God. I'll build a tower so high you'll never flood me out. There's a thought. You think you can save yourself in this life? Not. Your sin will find you out. It will catch up with you, and it will come after you, and it will scold you. And it'll bring us to a repentance, to the love of God, the mercies of God will show us. So that's what we have in chapter 11 as we move forward in chapter 11. So here's where I want to go. 2 Kings 14. Who was this Noah? I'm sorry, Jonah. And I have to find it myself, so I'm sorry. I'm struggling here to get my pad to get to places where I've already been. Been jumping all over the place. 2 Kings 14. Lots of kings had already happened by then. See, I'm jumping. We're jumping huge gaps of time. But if we just focus on these little gap of time that we're living in, we'll start to see some things. Who was this Jonah? This is the only time we ever met him. I say, no, it's not. If you look at the kings and you see the line of kings and so-and-so served, and what's a lot of people give up on the Old Testament because they see kings of Israel and they see kings of Judah, and then it all runs together and they don't know who's who and what's what, you know. But here's this an interesting thing. Verse 23, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, we're talking about two different kings here. Remember, after Solomon, Israel was split into two pieces. One had 10 tribes, the other had 2 tribes. This is among the 2 tribes. Judah was one of them with Benjamin. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, he was the northern kingdom. His capital was Samaria. He reigned 42 years. Now, there's a backstory here, but I'm not taking the time to go. A prophet had come and said that there would be a king in Israel that would rise up and be a great king, and he would deliver Israel from his enemies. That's the backstory. He did evil. Who did evil? Jeroboam, the son of Joash. There's 2 Jeroboams that served in Israel. The first one was a servant of Solomon, who Solomon saw his ambition, and he began to be afraid of him, and he was going to kill him, so he took off. And Rehoboam was his son, through whom Christ was going to come. Moving forward, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam Nebat. That was the first Jeroboam. This is one later on in time in history. He restored the borders of Israel, this Jeroboam that we're talking about, the son of Joash. He restored the borders of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. This is him. Yes, this is him. This is the same Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, there's a struggle here because you say, well, look at the difference in time. And I'm saying, yes, there is, in fact, a great difference in time. But had Jonah come in at the end of Jeroboam's reign, towards the end, prophesied that he would wage war against his enemies. Let me finish that chapter. He's merciful. God saw the affliction of Israel, which was bitter, for there was neither bond nor free. Look at your country. What does it look like when things are going south in the natural? Bond or free, nor was there any help. Sometimes you feel helpless in a situation in your life. There's no one to help you. You wonder if your vote counts or whatever wherever you want to take it, however you want to take it. We need help from God for restoration and a miracle of revival in this country. We need help from God. Can I do it? Can you do it? But God can do it. And he could send a man to do it, as a matter of fact, to help. He saw the affliction. The Lord did not say he would blot out the name of Israel under the sun, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, wicked as he was, doesn't that annoy you when God uses wicked men? Not me. His will be done. Your will be done. Not mine. And he'll do it the way he wants to do it. And he'll choose who he wants to choose, whether you approve or not. That's a strange thing, isn't it? But you'll see it. If you're awakened to that, if you understand that and you look at Scripture, it's like, Lord, how's this work? God's sovereign, and he picks who he wants to. If he wants to pick Cyrus, he will. If he wants to pick Nebuchadnezzar, he will. If he wants to pick Salmaneser, he will. Or Tirith Pilzer. Or he'll pick an Assyrian, a wicked Assyrian king, to bring about his manifold judgment on the land. That's what he does. Absolutely does. I'm sorry if you don't agree with it, God. That's, you talk to him about it. This is what he has written. This is what he has recorded. This is what we know about him. So we're moving up. Where do we have to get to? And this is, what is it about this nation of Assyria that would come so low, that would be diminished so much, that they would need a revival in their land? What does it take for a nation to come to its knees? What's it going to be? I do think the word, you could disagree with me, I do think the word shows us accounts that happened to Assyria that lead us to understand they have to have revival. They're being destroyed. So where we have to get to that, is Hezekiah. Hezekiah was an amazing king of the southern kingdom. And this is where we're headed as we go south. Let's go. So there's a bunch of kings that are going to be mentioned. You know, let's just pass by them. You can read it for yourself. Mark this if you're taking a note. Mark this. I want to see when Hezekiah comes. I'm saying to you right now that the scripture says Jonah is alive. He's alive, and he is a prophet from God. I think he's a very young prophet of God who lived in Israel and was sent. God's done that. How many times do we want Amos? How many times do we want to look at prophets that have been sent from Judah to Israel, and they prophesied? So we're going to move down, just moving slowly. I'm trying not to miss anything. Chapter 16. Keep going. We see Ahaz seeks help from Aram. Here we have the mention, verse 7, in chapter 16, of Tiglath-Pileser. He's an Assyrian king. There is a great Assyrian empire. They practically ruled the world. They were huge. And we see this relationship between Judah and Israel with Assyria. Assyria will be used by God to judge Israel for their wickedness and their sin. I know you know this. Judah will not be judged by Assyria. Judah will be judged from Babylon. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar will come down and judge Judah. Won't be for 100 years. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I'm your servant. Come up and deliver me from the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. Ahaz took the silver and gold which was found in the house of the Lord and the treasuries. You see, when a nation is sliding under, when they begin to backslide, they begin to go broke. They begin to go into debt. These are the signs of the times. This is what's happening to a nation when they're being diminished. Can you see the, you see the red sky in the morning, you see the red sky in the evening, and you say this and that about it. You seem to understand that, but you don't understand who I am, Jesus is saying to the people. These are the signs of the times. These are the signs that things are happening. So the king of Assyria listened to him, verse 9. The king of Assyria went up against Damascus, captured it, carried the people away and into exile to Kir, to Rizin, and put Rizin to death. He was the king. So some foolish things happen here with this king. He gets swept away in the moment, and he thinks, oh, Assyrian Tiglath-Pileser, he's great, he's wonderful. His God, his altar must be the one that brings deliverance. He's wrong, and that sidetracks him in life. How many times have we been sidetracked in life because we think something is wonderful when it's really not? It's not our deliverance. It's not our hope. Our hope always is in God. Our defense always is in God. Every king that has counted on God to deliver him and defend him, it has come to pass, and God will rescue them. So we're moving down through here. Here we are, verse 19. If you're taking notes, Second Chronicles 29 has the greatest narrative of his ministry, King Hezekiah, and the revival that was experienced by King Hezekiah. Is my time up already? Hallelujah. This is going to get deep. How about we just come back? How about we just come back and visit King Hezekiah? He's going to be an amazing king, and he is the connection to Jonah. And I would like to show that to you next time we get together. That time went by. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you're the one that lifts nations and brings them down. You lift people, Lord, a people group. You lift them up. You draw them to yourself. You cause them to call out to you for salvation, for help. You're their very present help in time of need. So help us in these things. Understand the signs of the times and the ways of God. Show us your ways, O Lord, not our ways. In the name of Jesus, amen.